Good morning. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open them to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. This morning we're going to continue looking at the book of 2 Peter. Last week we looked at godliness and the kingdom of Christ. And what we saw is that a godly life is not the earning of salvation. We talked about that in verse 3 in particular. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So a godly life is not the earning of salvation, but it is one way of seeing that salvation truly belongs to us. So godliness isn't the basis of our salvation, but it is one way that God shows us that we indeed have been changed by His grace. And I say one way. Obviously, there are other ways in Scripture. We see, for example, that we can have the witness of the Holy Spirit. We ought to see, are we trusting in Christ even now? It's not the only way, but indeed it is one way that we see that God is at work in our life if we see progress in godliness. And what you see is Peter is writing to really a mixed congregation. And in fact, really all congregations are mixed. Jesus talked about wheat and tares in the Gospels. But he's writing to a mixed congregation. He knows that there are some that are straying. There are some that are struggling. There are some that are strong. And so he is writing to make sure that they persevere into eternal life. And that's really what you see in verse 13. It's kind of the bridge. That's why I put it at the top of your notes on your page. You see verse 13 that Peter says, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And so Peter is intentionally trying to stir these believers up to eternal life. And one of the ways that he's going to do that is by driving us to the Word of Christ this morning. I want you to look with me, if you would, in verses 16 through 21. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." You'll see that a number of times, eyewitnesses. They were eyewitnesses, ear witnesses. They saw and beheld the glory of God. How did they do that? Well, verse 17, "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to Him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is My beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves," and he's speaking of the apostles there, particular, "we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with Him on the holy mountain. And we have something more sure," or we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, as some translations say, "to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Would you join me as we pray together? Our Father in heaven, this morning we come to thank You that You have spoken to us. That You have spoken to us in Your Word. And as we come this morning, we do not come asking that You would make Your Word alive. Your Word is alive. Rather, we pray that You would make us alive to Your Word this morning. We ask that You would make us attentive. Pray that You would drive away distractions even now and give us attentive hearts to what You would say to us, speak to us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in 2 Peter is probably, 2 Peter is kind of an obscure book, but this passage is probably the most well-known of all the passages in 2 Peter. Defenders of the inspiration, the authority, and the inerrancy of Scripture often point to this particular passage as proof of those particular doctrines, along with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, you remember, which says that God speaks, or God, all Scripture is God-breathed. It is one of the few places in the Bible where we see the Bible talking about the Bible. In other words, what does the Bible say about itself? We see that particularly in verses 20 and 21. And so there is no doubt that Peter is both defending his message and the message that he's preaching as consistent with what the Word of God says. So this morning we're going to take some time and we're going to see what the Bible says about the Word of God. But what I want you to see this morning in particular is that Peter is not just defending the Bible for the sake of the Bible. And what I mean by that is there are false teachers that have crept into this congregation. We talked about that last week. You see it over in chapter 3, verse 4 is a pretty good example of the false teachers and what they are saying. It says, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning. And so they are denying the teaching, the apostolic teaching, the biblical teaching of the second coming of Christ. And we actually see in chapter 2, if you look over there in verse 1, you'll see that they are denying the master who bought them. They're bringing upon themselves swift destruction. Verse 2, that many then are following in their sensuality. And because of them, the way of the truth is blasphemed. And so what we see is that Peter is not, as I said, defending the Bible for the sake of the Bible. Rather, in these particular verses, Peter is seeing that the undermining of the Word of God, the undermining of the promise of his coming, is a threat, brothers and sisters, to salvation and to our endurance. That the undermining of the coming of Christ is a threat both to salvation and to perseverance in the faith. In other words, there are going to be some people in this congregation that Peter is writing to, and no doubt in this congregation and in any congregation, when they hear that Jesus isn't coming, that there is no judgment, they're going to be lulled into sleep. And they're not going to prepare themselves for the judgment that is to come. And at the same time, there are going to be in congregations believers who are straying, believers who are struggling, believers who are not adding to their faith virtue like we looked at in chapter 1. And Peter is writing to hold out the promise of the coming of Christ as a means of dragging us along, as a means of enticing us to finish the race that God has set before us. You say, well, that's not the way that we kind of think about it normally. When we think about perseverance, when we think about this doctrine of eternal security, oftentimes we think about that in sort of a mechanical fashion, that God has saved us and therefore we will go to heaven. And that is absolutely true. If God has saved us by his grace, by his Son, there is no unsaving. We are saved and we are secure. But when we talk about the idea of perseverance, there is the idea in Scripture that God uses means to accomplish that end. That God entices us, that God brings us along. And one of the ways that God increases our faith, and one of the ways that God grows us in godliness, one of the ways that God makes sure that we endure unto the end is by holding forth this doctrine of the return of Christ. And so this morning, what I want to do is I want to walk you through this passage, and I want us to see two things. You see them there in your notes. I want us to see what it is that the Word of God is. In other words, the Word of God in our hands. What do we have when we talk about the Word of God or the Word of Christ? What is it that we hold, and what does it say? And then I want to ask, I think, an equally important question, at least for Peter, and that is, why does it matter? Why does it matter if we understand what the Bible is and if we understand what the Bible says? In other words, how does the Word of God function in your life as you fight for the faith? And so this morning, I want us to begin by looking at the Word of God in our hands. Notice verse 16. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's skip down, if you will, down to verse 20. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. No prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. We notice first that the word in our hands, you see it there, they kind of outline in four steps. First of all, that the word of God is a divine revelation. That the word of God is a divine revelation. In other words, it is from God, and it is something that we cannot make up. It is something that we cannot produce of our own accord. Now, obviously, this is one of the main points of this passage. If you don't walk away with anything else this morning, it's always a terrible thing to say as a preacher, like, hey, if you get this, you can go. No, there are other things that we'll say, but one of the things that we want to walk away with is that this is the word of God. That we possess the very words of our God. Peter says it negatively at the top and then positively down at the bottom. Negatively, he says it this way, that we do not follow cleverly devised myths. We do not follow cleverly devised myths. The word that is used for myth is mythos. That's why I went to seminary, so that I could do things like that. Mythos, myth. It's a very difficult construction to make. It is really, indeed, the word that is used for Greek mythology. Think of things like Athena and Hera and Poseidon and Zeus and Apollo. It's a really current idea in Greek society, this idea of mythology. And so Peter says that we do not follow cleverly devised myths. Indeed, that is how some, not only in Peter's day, but also in our day, view the Bible. Mark Twain, a not-so-great theologian, said that the Bible is a mass of fables and traditions. The Bible, he said, is mere mythology. There may be some of you here this morning who once understood the Bible that way, or maybe there are people even today who still understand the Bible as a book of mythology. After all, you think about, the Bible talks about things like talking snakes and a worldwide flood and seas that part and walls that fall down with music and a man who's swallowed by a fish and ultimately, supremely, a man who rises from the dead after 3 days. Some have claimed that the Bible is just a myth. And say, so, you know, if you just kind of get the idea, it's not really the it's not really the facts, it's not really the history that's behind it that's so important. It's just kind of the moral behind it. If you just kind of get the big picture, it doesn't worry about you don't have to worry about the details. But Peter makes an astonishingly different claim. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths. In other words, what we say and what we believe hangs on history, whether it happened or whether it didn't. He said, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. Rather, instead, he says, we adhere to divinely inspired truth. We don't follow myth. Rather, we adhere to truth. Notice what he says there again in verse 21. For no prophecy of Scripture, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. I think what he means there in verse 20 and 21, I think he's saying that in the Old Testament, when a prophecy was given, it wasn't just the idea that a prophecy was given. I mean, there was a vision given and the interpretation was given. So from first to last, the very vision and the interpretation, all of it was secured by God, such that he says, no prophecy as ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God. I want you to notice that phrase, but men spoke from God. There are two things that I think Peter's obviously communicating to us. One, that men really did speak. It really was Jeremiah and Amos and Obadiah and Matthew. Men really spoke. They wrote, they thought, they remembered, they reasoned, they argued, they erased. Well, they didn't have erasers, but they crossed out. I mean, they really did sit down and they wrote documents. They spoke. But he doesn't just say that men spoke. Rather, he says that men spoke from God. when he says there that they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is the same word. If you want to cross-reference, it's the same word that is used in Acts chapter 27, verse 15, and Acts chapter 27, verse 17, when it's talking about the ship that Paul was in was carried along by the wind. It's the same idea here in 2 Peter chapter 2, that men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, such that, brothers and sisters, when we come to the Word of God, whether it is in our daily reading, whether it is when we hear it quoted, whether it is when we hear it this morning read, or when we hear it preached, we are hearing the very words of God. Martin Luther said this. He said, the magnificence of the Word of God is never-ending and indescribable. We can never thank God enough for the Word. Human reason thinks this, oh, I would walk to the end of the earth if only I could hear the Lord, our Creator, here upon the earth. He said, hear, dear brother, God, the Creator of heaven and earth, does talk to you. He talks to you through His Word. And the Word of God is not to be compared to the words of Plato or Aristotle or any other, but rather God Himself speaks. You think about this in the context of this letter. Peter is saying that there are eternal issues at stake. Whether one spends eternity, whether one gains, as it says in verse 11, gains entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or whether they do not, and by implication, they die and they go to hell. And Peter says, we need something that is more sure. We don't need cleverly devised myths. We have the Word of God. Eternity is at stake then, and eternity is at stake this morning, and we have God speaking on it. He says, we don't follow cleverly devised myths. The Word of God is a divine revelation. That begs the question, what is in the Bible? What does the Bible say? And Peter, kind of in these verses, I think, kind of walks us through, in some sense, what exactly the Bible says. And certainly it's not comprehensive. There's a lot more than what Peter says here. But I want you to notice that Peter says that the Bible, the Word of God, it is a divine revelation that speaks then, or that tells of a coming king. One thing that the Bible does, the Bible tells of a coming king. Notice verse 16. I think we see it most clearly in verse 16 there. He says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. When we made known, notice what he says, when we made known to you, he's talking about when he came and he preached the gospel to them, no doubt, or when others, the apostles, came and they preached the gospel. He said, when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't you think about this? I've told you before, that I was a bit of a prophecy nut in the past, all right? And I had all the charts and all those kind of things, and I knew more about the state of Israel and the beast in Daniel than any 18-year-old ought to know. I knew all of those things. But kind of as a knee-jerk to that, in the years after that, I just kind of avoided those issues. And I don't think that's right either. Because what we see is that in Peter, in Paul, in all of the apostles, central to their proclamation of the gospel certainly is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, but also central to their proclamation of the gospel is the fact that Jesus will come again and he will establish his kingdom on the earth. And so we see Peter says two things. He says, we'll take them together. He says, when we talk about this coming king, we await a personal return, and we await a powerful return. You say, well, why did you take those two together? Why do you lump those two ideas, a personal and a powerful return, together? Because they are so in the text. If you'll look there again, he said, we made known to you the power and the coming. The word "the" there, the article "the," it encapsulates both of those. And so it's an idea that is captured together. You might translate it, we made known to you the powerful coming of the Lord. And we know that Peter here is not talking about, catch this, he is not talking about the first coming of Christ. You know, we could look at it that way and say, well, when he says that we made known to you the powerful coming of our Lord, well, maybe he's talking about the miracles that Jesus did. Maybe he's talking about Maybe he's talking about the preaching of Jesus. It was powerful. Maybe he's talking about Jesus dying on the cross, a great demonstration of God's power. Maybe he's talking about Jesus rising from the dead, a great and awesome display of the power of God. But in fact, we know that he is not talking about the first coming. He is talking about the second coming, because the word that is used for coming there is used 18 other times in the New Testament, and in every single one of them, it refers to the second coming of Christ, not the first. And so Peter is saying that we came to you, and central to what we were saying, central to our message, was the idea that Jesus is going to reign one day physically upon the earth, that there will be a powerful coming of Jesus. You say, well, how does he know that? How did Peter have such confidence? How did the rest of the apostles? But how did Peter have such confidence that he can say that I absolutely know, there is no doubt about it. I would put it on par with the idea of Scripture that Jesus is returning again. How did he know that? Well, I want you to look at the rest of the verse, and I think you see. Look at verse 16, the end of it. He says, but we made known this to you. We didn't follow cleverly devised myths, but rather we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. The word that is used there for majesty is a word that speaks of divinity. It's a word that speaks of God often in Scripture. He said, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he continues, he says, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased, we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. What is Peter talking about? He's saying Jesus is coming again, and you know how I know? He's saying, I know because I've already seen it. He said, I've already seen it in the event that we call the Transfiguration. Now, that's probably not high on our list of events that we know well in the life of Jesus. In fact, most people, if you ask it, they say, what happened in Jesus' life? He said, well, he was born, he grew up, he was baptized at some point, he was tempted in the wilderness, he did a lot of miracles, did a lot of preaching, and then he died on a cross, and he was raised from the dead, and he ascended to the Father. But tucked away in each of the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, is this event known as the Transfiguration. I'm going to read just, in fact, I want to encourage you, turn back, if you would, to Matthew chapter 17. Because I want you to see what Peter is referring to. When he says that we heard it and we saw it and we were with him on the holy mountain, I want you to hear and see what it is that Peter heard and Peter saw. Matthew chapter 17. In fact, I want you to back up, because I think this is so instructive. And you may want to make a note in your Bible. Look at verse 27 of chapter 16. Because it's here that we get the context. What's going on in the Gospel of Matthew? And I would add, we're not going to look at Mark and Luke, but they all proceed in the exact same manner. They all have this exact same context, the same statement of Jesus, and then the transfiguration that follows. I want you to notice the context in verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You ever read that and thought, what in the world is Jesus saying? I mean, that seems to say, because we know that Jesus hasn't come back, and we know that Peter is not 2,000 years old. He's dead. The apostles have not lived, or so it seems, to the coming of the Son of Man. What does Jesus mean when he says that there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom? he means what follows immediately after. Look in chapter 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him, notice who is here, Peter, our writer, Peter and James and John. He takes the inner circle, his brother, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And here it is in verse 2, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. He goes on to say in verse 5 that while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, notice this, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. And when his disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, and they were terrified. What is the transfiguration teaching us? What is it all about? Is this just kind of an obscure, isolated event in the life of Jesus and in the life of Peter, James, and John? No. The transfiguration is, to put it kind of in our modern day vernacular, it's kind of like a movie preview. Or maybe even a movie trailer. You know, when a movie's coming out, they'll release a couple of clips or they'll release a couple of minutes and it just kind of gives you a foretaste of what is to come, gives you a glimpse of what is to come in that movie. And the very same way, the transfiguration served for Peter, James, and John as a foretaste, as a glimpse of the coming of the Son of Man in all of his glory and all of his power. A reminder that even though he came first in humility and died upon a cross, his second coming will not be so. Rather, in his second coming, he will be crowned with glory and honor and praise and majesty. He will be shown to be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Jesus is coming back and he will reign. The transfiguration pointed them forward. And it reminded Peter, reminded the readers that Peter is writing to, that there is coming a day on which Jesus will come to judge the world. Can you imagine the contrast in the minds of Peter's listeners? Think about those false teachers over there that are saying, hey, you're in Jesus. You've kind of got that Jesus thing taken care of. You're good. You're in the community, and there is no worries. You're through with Jesus. You don't have to deal with Jesus anymore. He isn't coming. Contrast that with Peter, who says, yes, you may have come into contact with Jesus, you may have dealt with Jesus, but hear me, brothers and sisters, there is more of Jesus to deal with yet. There is still more Jesus to come. He is to reign on the earth. And indeed, when he comes, he will indeed judge the world in righteousness. He will judge the world in righteousness. You say, well, where do you get that idea? I don't see anything here in 2 Peter chapter 2. I don't see anything about the judgment of God necessarily. Well, I want you to notice. Maybe you want to underline this in your Bible or make a note of it in your notes. I want you to look at that phrase in verse 17. This is my Son. This is what God, obviously we just read it in Transfiguration account in Matthew 17, but this is what Peter highlights. One of the things that Peter highlights, he doesn't talk necessarily about the white clothes or the face shining. He does, though, remember or recall for his readers the voice from heaven which says this, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And it begs the question, why does Peter quote that? Why does Peter make mention of that particular phrase and maybe not some of the other things? Well, I want to show you. I want you to turn to one other place in your Bible. I want you to turn back to Psalm chapter 2. I want you to turn back, if you would, to Psalm chapter 2. And I want you to look at where this particular phrase, this is my beloved Son. Now remember, this is God saying this. And so what you're going to see is that God is quoting God here. All right? So He can do that, all right? And he does it perfectly. But what you see in Psalm chapter 2, I want you to look, if you would, in verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Notice that first part, you are my son. It's the same construction that is used in Transfiguration and the same one that is used in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. Now, what we often do, and this is something that I think it'll help you, I think, understand 2 Peter, what he's doing there, but also maybe in the future as you're reading your Bible. One of the things that we do when we figure out, you know, a New Testament writer is quoting an Old Testament writer, oftentimes we'll say, okay, we'll get a cross-reference or we'll figure that out somehow, and we'll go back and we'll look in the second Psalm, chapter 2, verse 7, and we'll say, well, it says, you are my son, today I've begotten you. Yep, he said it, he quoted it, he got it right, and we'll go right back to reading our text. But one of the things you see over and over in the New Testament is that when they quote an Old Testament passage, oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, it is more than just that verse that they have in mind. And so when you have, this is my beloved son, this is my son, it is not only a reference to Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, but rather a reference to the entirety of the psalm. See what I'm saying? So it's not just one verse that is being picked up. When God says to Jesus, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased, no doubt all those around him would have heard not just that particular verse, but they would have recalled all the rest of the psalm. And what you see when you begin to pick that up, you begin to see a couple of things in this psalm. One, that the world stands in rebellion against God's king. Psalm 2 teaches us that the world stands in rebellion against God's king. Look, if you would, in verse 1. Why do the nations rage? This is in Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Now, obviously, this is a psalm of David. But it is what is called a royal psalm or an enthronement psalm. It's a psalm that they would read when they enthroned a king. And what he's saying is that all of the world is arrayed in David's time, in Jesus' time, in Peter's time, and in our day. All of the world is arrayed against God and his anointed in our sin. And so we see that the world stands in rebellion against God's king. But at the same time, we see that the king stands in judgment against all rebellion. Look, if you would, in verse 4 of Psalm chapter 2, the same idea. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, and I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. You see, when God quotes himself at the Transfiguration, when he quotes Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, and he says, this is my beloved son, what I want you to realize is that is not just a cute verse that indicates that the Father liked the Son. It is rather a reminder that God has established his king, and his name is Jesus, and he will judge the world in righteousness. It is a reminder that there is coming a day, as the book of Revelation says, a day in which the people will cry out for the rocks to fall on them and to crush them rather than to face the Lamb. It is a day on which 2 Thessalonians 1:8 reminds us that a day on which he will inflict vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel. It is a reminder that God will judge the world in righteousness. And it is also a reminder that he will save those who take refuge in him. It is a reminder that God will indeed save those who take refuge in him. I want you to look at verse 12 again of Psalm chapter 2, and then we'll come back to our text. If you look at Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. This is one of my favorite verses in all of the Old Testament. Notice what he says. Kiss the Son. Bow before the Son. Love the Son. Love the King that God has established. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Two things that the psalm teaches us, two things that are, I think, implied when we hear, this is my beloved Son in 2 Peter. One, that we will be spared of his wrath, and we will be saved by his death. We will be spared of his wrath, and we'll be saved by his death. The glory of Psalm 2, the glory of the gospel, the glory of the Bible, is that the King that God has established has died in the place of sinners, that he is risen from the dead, and he offers free and eternal pardon for all those in David's day, in Jesus' day, in Peter's day, and in this room this morning. The King offers free pardon for all those who will take refuge in him. He offers free pardon this morning. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of confusion about the Bible. Some think it's primarily a book of morals, and certainly we can learn morals from the Bible. Some think it's a book of principles that we learn how to live better in marriage and finances, and certainly we can improve our marriage and finances by looking to the Bible. But that's not the point of the Bible. The point of the Bible is Jesus, crucified, buried, risen again, and coming to judge the living and the dead. And if that is so, and I believe it is, if that is so, I think there are at least three things this morning that follow by our way of response. You see them there in your notes. Number one, we should hear this word as certain news. We should hear the word as certain news. A few months back, you may remember that a man named Harold Camping made national news by predicting the end of the world, the coming of Christ, the return of Jesus on May 21st, and not to be vague at all, May 21st at 6 p.m. In anticipation, it said that many of his followers, we know this, purchased billboards of advertisement. They sent the message all across the country. They painted RVs with May 21st, 6 p.m., rode them all across the country. His foolish prediction gave the world every opportunity that it was already looking for to disparage the message of Christ and to dismiss his coming altogether. News agencies that wouldn't give Christianity a second thought suddenly latched on to the story of the return of Christ. It said that an atheist group offered to take care of pets for those who were raptured, but with a fee. And so the date has come and gone. And many are all too happy to write off the possibility altogether. I don't know. I don't know when it will happen. I don't know what exact circumstances. I don't know exactly what it will look like. I only know this, that the law of the Lord is perfect. That men spoke from God. That it is impossible for God to lie. And if his word says that he is coming again, brothers and sisters, book it. He's coming again. And if that is so, if it is certain that he comes, he will come not just for the purpose of display. He will also come for the purpose of judgment. And so, it begs the question, does it not? Are you ready? Peter makes the obvious point in chapter 3. We'll look at it in a couple of weeks. He says, in light of all these things, what sort of people ought we to be? In other words, we are certain that there is a coming of Christ. And that ought to affect the way that we live. But even more than that, if there is indeed a coming of Christ, and he will judge the living and the dead, and there will be no second opportunity, there will be no second chance, are you ready for heaven? Have you trusted in Christ fully for the forgiveness of your sins? We should regard this as certain news. He said, we do not come to you with cleverly devised myths. Rather, God has spoken once and for all. It is true. Regard it as certain news, and also regard it as saving news. Listen to verse 19 again. It's really the heartbeat of the application. If you say, well, what is this passage teaching us? Certainly there is doctrine that is taught on the front and the back end, but more than that, what we're leading into that, we see the application in verse 19. This is what he's telling us to do. He says, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which, notice the phrase, the first phrase there, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place. I don't fly a lot. But I have flown a good bit in the past, and I'm always intrigued by the safety presentation at the beginning of the flight. Some of you are chuckling. You don't listen either. But it's always amazed me. I thought about this about 5 or 6 years ago, and ever since then, every single flight, I always look around and take note of this. That you have a stewardess, man or woman, whatever, a steward or stewardess up there, and they're going through the safety instructions. And they're talking about really important things. Things that can save your life. Flotation devices, so you won't drown. Air things, mask, I don't know what you call them, so you can breathe. Talking about exits, there. So you don't get out in case of a fire. But when they're talking about all those things that would scare us to death, drowning, burning, suffocating. If you look around, you will always see people reading the first thing they can get their hands on, a newspaper they've brought, a magazine they've brought, or that Sky Mile thing where you see all those strange inventions. Or they've got their iPod going so they can't hear the person at all. They're checking their email, although they should have already turned that off. Or they have that gift that I can tell you, firsthand, our pastor has to sleep right away, to go and just sit down and go to sleep. They're talking about things that will save our life. And routinely, and almost across the board, not quite, but almost, we just tune them out. That is the same way that many, particularly here in the South, who by God's grace have heard the gospel over and over and over and over. And many of you this morning who have heard the gospel time and time and time again, hear that there is a cataclysmic and catastrophic judgment that is to come, and that God has provided only one means of escape, His Son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins and is risen again, and we routinely tune it out. Isaiah chapter 55 says, incline your ear and come to me, hear that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant. My friend, if you're here this morning and God has caught your attention and he is saying to you, incline your ear to what you are reading and what you are hearing, hear this. Paul said in Acts chapter 16, verse 31, it is this simple: believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. Don't tune out the gospel one more time. Hear the gospel not only as certain news, but as saving news. And then last, I think we see that Peter encourages to hear the word not only as certain news and saving news, but also as sustaining news. To hear the word as sustaining news. And this is where I want to remind us. This is where I want to remind us as the church that the gospel and the news of his coming is not just an evangelistic appeal. It is that. It is at least that. But what I want to remind you of is that the promise of the coming of Christ, and this is what Peter is laboring to show, that the promise of his appearing, the promise of the coming of Christ, is not just for lost people, it's for saved people. It's to bring us, for us to fix our eyes on Jesus, to fix our eyes on his coming, and so to be able to tune the world out in all of its messages. You say, what do you mean? Look at verse 19. We have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well. And notice, Peter doesn't just say, this is what you will do well. He tells us how we will do well. In other words, how are we to hear the word of God this morning? How are we to apply this particular word? He says, you pay attention to it as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns, by which he means, by the way, the coming of Christ. It's a beautiful way of saying it. Until the day dawns and the morning star, which I take to mean Jesus there as well, from Numbers chapter 24 as well as Revelation 22. Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Peter says you pay attention to the word as a lamp shining in a dark place. The word that is used for dark place is a word certainly that does mean dark, but it has moral overtones. In other words, it has to do with the idea of sin and of evil and of the persuasion of the world. It's a reminder that we live in a sinful world, that we live among sinful people, that we have a sinful society, sinful patterns of life, sinful attitudes, and above all, we have sinful hearts. And that the only remedy for that darkness is the promise of Christ. The only remedy for you and me this morning is the promise of Christ. The world is saying to you this morning. Satan is saying to you this morning. It's not true. Has God really said? It's not true. He's not really coming back. There's not going to be a judgment. You're not going to answer for all of those sins. It doesn't matter how you live. It doesn't matter if you don't see progress in your life. And what Peter is telling us is that the answer is not to pull ourselves up by our ethical bootstraps or to dig deeper into our moral resolve. The answer for us, brothers and sisters, is to hang the lamp of the promise of the return of Christ. It's to hang that lamp in front of us and to let that light guide us all the way until the day dawns and the morning star rises in our hearts. To put the coming of Christ in front of us, to let it pull us along by the hope and the promise and the goodness and the righteousness that is to come in and through Jesus. Piper said it this way. He said, as we keep our hearts content in the promises of God, we are guarded from sinful allurements and are drawn in paths of righteousness into eternal life. In other words, the promise of his coming is the thing that draws us on to eternal life. He said, and where are these promises to be found? Where shall you go to fan the flames of your hope? He said, Peter's answer is in verse 19, the prophetic word of Scripture. Do you need encouragement that the day is really going to dawn? That this life of self-control, of patience, of brotherly affection, and of love is leading to glory? Piper's advice, Peter's advice, then go to the Scriptures. Go daily, go long, and go deep. Brothers and sisters, I want to ask you a question this morning. Is there any unbelieving way in you? Is there any sin or any set of sins that is besetting you? Is there anything that is causing you to stray in your purity, your pride, your marriage? Do you see, to put it in Peter's terms, do you see the virtues in chapter 1, verse 6, 7, and 8? Do you see these virtues increasing? Do you see a hunger in your soul for the Word of God? Do you see self-control? Do you see steadfastness? Do you see godliness on the increase? Do you see brotherly affection? Do you see love in your heart? Well, if you do not, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, go to His Word. Go to His Word. Hear of His death in your place. Hear of His pardon for sin. Hear of His coming again to judge the living and the dead. Hear the promises of Christ. You say, well, how long and how often do I have to do that? It just seems that this is a never-ending thing. Amen and amen. Until the day dawns. Until the day dawns. And the morning star rises in our hearts. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.